I came up with that. I think if you've ever played trivia out somewhere, like whether it's a bar or restaurant, trivia is a lot more fun in a group than by yourself, right? You got this whole different group of people. Maybe they know different things, can do different things, and maybe you do a little better, maybe you don't, but that's okay. The fact is, some things seem to just be a little better or more fun in a group. And being a group or being a community is what we're going to focus on today. We're in our final week of our series on spiritual health. We've talked about prayer, we've talked about fasting, we've talked about scripture reading. Last week was giving and serving, and we'll end this series today by talking about community building. So as we wrap up today, though, I want us to remember that the elements of spiritual health that we've talked about, they're not done just because this sermon series ends. These are meant to kind of put them into practice in our daily lives and create kind of a rhythm and a practice throughout the week that we keep these going. And one way to do that is to keep other people involved to help stay motivated. And that's what we'll do today by talking about building community. Being a strong church community is huge for our spiritual health, and it's really what God wants for us, and it's how God designed us. Because see, community is God's will, not God's wish. Community is God's will for us, not God's wish. We are and need to act like a community that is united because of our faith in Jesus, united around our faith in Jesus. So we're going to look at four different elements today of being a church community. We'll hop around to some different scriptures, but the first one is bookmarked in your Bibles. It's Ephesians 1, verses 3 to 6. Chris will have all of it up here behind me if you want to follow along. I'm in the NIV translation as usual. So we'll start here, kind of talking about this idea of being a family with Ephesians 1, verses 3 to 6. It says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves." So Paul starts here, he gives praise, and it says, to God, the Father of our Jesus. So we're Father of our Lord Jesus. We're given this family dynamic right away, this father and son. And then Paul continues by saying, through Jesus, we are all adopted into sonship, meaning through the faith in Jesus, we're all God's children. God wanted this. This was God's pleasure. This was God's will. This family was the design from God, that we would all be adopted as children into his family. And in this time, in the time Paul was writing, family dynamic meant a lot because there were a lot of legal and possessive rights that came with being the heir or in the bloodline or in the family that mattered. But however, under Roman law, an adopted son actually enjoyed the same rights and privileges of that biological son. So being adopted was a big deal as well because you got the same rights. And Paul's audience would have been very aware of that fact. So they know that through faith, they are part of God's family. They were brought in to God's family. That means nobody's alone when there's a family. Building a Christian community, it's like building a family. So we are a family. I grew up kind of, you know, like 90s, early 2000s. And I remember, you know, Friday night was TGIF, if you ever watched some of those like great sitcoms back in the day. And it seemed like all of them revolved around some sort of family, or at least many of them did. And they often brought another character in as like part of the family. You know, I watched Fresh Prince, and even though Will was a nephew, he wasn't the son, but he was brought in like a son, right? You watch Family Matters, right? The Winslow family. Well, Urkel was the annoying neighbor, but they treated him like family a lot of the times. Boy Meets World, my absolute favorite show, right? You had the Matthews family, but Sean, Corey's best friend, was so much like part of the family. See, family isn't just what you're born into. We all have earthly families, right? We have families we grew up with, whether we were born into them or we were adopted. We have these families that we come from here on earth, and everybody here probably has a different experience with that family. Mine was great. I grew up with an awesome family. I still have a great family today. But I understand, I'm aware that's not the reality that everybody had. So here's what I want us to do for right now. Separate a bit from those families we grew up with and see that God's family is really the true ideal and the true design for family, and that we're a part of it. God adopted us into his family. He wanted us. He valued us that much that he brought us into his family. God chose us to be his family. God had his son in Jesus, right? The Father and the Son, Jesus, but then chose the rest of us, and he made that choice knowing we're flawed, knowing that we'll mess up, knowing that we might blame him for the bad in our lives, and that we might take credit for the good that he gave. He knew all that. But he wanted us in his family anyway. And being family brings us into full rights of God's family. That means we have his unfailing love. His love that pulls us close. His love that guides us in correction. His love that extends and provides peace in every situation. We have his grace. I will always love the definition of grace as being unmerited favor. Does God like it when we make mistakes? No. But he allows for them. He doesn't push us away because of them. Grace that lets us go at the pace he has laid out for us. He may say, you're going to go a little faster. You're going to go a little slower. You're going to do it this way. But he's given us the grace to go at the pace he's given each one of us. That's the grace of his design. And being part of God's family brings all that. Being part of God's family also gives us full and direct access to God the Father. He's not like some CEO that's up in the corner penthouse office. You got to go through three secretaries just to get on his calendar. He's more like the dad in the recliner after school that you sit across from, talk about life, talk about the football game, what's for dinner, that decision you got coming up. You have that direct access to God. You can come to him at any time about anything. I don't want us to minimize the impact or the gravity of that access, of that straight line to God. Don't lose that because it's huge. And being part of God's family also puts us on equal footing with each other. God doesn't play favorites. God doesn't have the golden child. It's not about oldest, youngest, or smartest, brightest, best athlete, most talented. God sees us and values us in the same way, and by the same token, we need to see each other and value each other in the same way God does. We're a family, and we are together, and we are strongly linked because of our faith in Jesus, because of our adoption as God's children. We are a family. We're together. And that's the way we are meant to be. That's the healthy way for us to live. It's spiritual health. It's the best way to live, honestly. Ecclesiastes writes about that. Let's read Ecclesiastes 4, 9 to 12. It says, two are better than one because they have a good return for their labor. If either of them falls down, one can help the other up. But pity to anyone who falls and has no one to help them up. Also, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? Though one may be overpowered, two can defend themselves. A cord of three strands is not quickly broken. So we have this kind of idea of being better together. This passage of Ecclesiastes is really written more like a proverb, really. In Ecclesiastes, we talked about genre, different types of writing in the Bible a few weeks ago. Ecclesiastes would be what we call wisdom literature. And many attribute this book to being written by King Solomon, who famously asked God for wisdom. Back in 1 Kings 3, King Solomon asked God for wisdom so he could govern the people of God well. So when we look at this piece of wisdom, it's actually really straightforward about why we are better together, and it uses the illustrations why. Bigger return on labor, right? If there are more people, more gets done, which would mean to either in this day, maybe they're harvesting more crops, so they're able to sell more and make more money. Whatever the type of labor is, two can do more than one. If two people are together, one falls down. It says one can help that person up. And pity if you fall down by yourself, because what if you can't get up on your own? Same thing if it's cold out, you're outside. Two people together, huddled together, keep warm. Alone, you'd be cold. Then if danger or attack comes, two defends themselves better, and even the best way would be three. More people, because that makes them even stronger. These are all reasons why we're better together, and it comes from that wisdom literature. We would be wise to remember and embrace and practice being together like this passage suggests. Anybody here seen the old classic movie Forrest Gump? Many of us have seen Forrest Gump, right? So at one part, Forrest, when he gets into the military, he's got to go to Vietnam. He meets his friend Bubba, right? And this relationship is a big part of the movie. And they are better together. Forrest and Bubba are great together, right? And if you know the movie, that camaraderie goes all the way through Bubba's death and even to later in the movie. But at one point, when we're in the jungle of Vietnam, it just starts raining. It just downpours. They talk about all this rain. And at one point, it's nighttime, and Bubba says to Forrest, I'm going to lean up against you. You just lean right up against me. That way, we don't have to sleep with our heads in the mud. Two are better than one. They don't want to sleep in the mud, so they leaned up against each other. Two were better than one. That is the wise thing to realize and practice. Are there times where you will be alone and do things yourself? Yeah. Okay, intentional times of solitude, yes, are important. We've talked about that. So take times of solitude, but don't isolate yourself. Isolation is purposefully avoiding being with others. That's what we want to avoid. And if we look at this proverb in Ecclesiastes, it explains why two are better than one. Return on labor. Work gets done. Say you're going to go stock food at the Badger Prairie Needs Network food pantry. It's a great thing, great organization, right? Well, now what happens if you take somebody with you, right? The math would say more gets stocked, so more people are served, more gets done. Or help in the struggle. Sometimes life pushes us around. Sometimes life pushes us down. Sometimes life even kicks us while we're down. But if we're isolated, we have nobody to help us up. We often need a hand to help us up, or a hand to wipe the dirt off our back, or a hand to put the Band-Aid on the knee we scraped up. And it's not weakness to need that or ask for that. It's not failure to need that or ask for that. It's the natural response to being connected to one another as a community, is to have that from somebody else. Staying connected allows us to help each other up. How about better vision? Seeing things we can't see on our own. Saying to somebody, hey, making that decision, are you sure that's the way you want to go? Are you weighing your options well? Are you discerning what God is really speaking to you there? Or maybe you're able to say, a situation like that caused me to struggle. What was really rough on me, don't make the same mistakes I did. Let's learn from each other. Having two people makes that possible, or even better, a third person, right? The cord of three is not easily broken. There's benefit to being together. There is safety in being together. There is wisdom in being together and being connected. Two are better than one. Stay together. And when we're together, we can also help motivate and guide each other to go forward. Hebrews 10, 24-25 says, and let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day approaching. So this comes from Hebrews. The author of Hebrews is anonymous. We're not totally sure who wrote it, but it's most likely written to Christians with a Jewish background, probably in Rome. Now, the writer encourages the people there, it says, to spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Love and good deeds. This love is not an emotional feeling. They're not pushing each other on to feel something. They're pushing each other to a cross-shaped, sacrificial, other-centric love that is displayed in good deeds. It is love that is about the other person. It's spurring them on to a love that is action. And if it's about somebody else, it can't be done in isolation. It is communal. It's about doing something for someone else. Spur one another on to act in love and express those good deeds. And when I read this passage in the past, I've often thought about it like you're almost cheerleading somebody on, saying, yeah, go do it. That's not really it. Because spur was often used more negatively back in this day. It was almost used with the connotation of irritate them or exasperate them. The NRSV translation, New Revised Standard, says, let us provoke one another on to love and good deeds. Now, it's still meant to be positive here, but what it does is it puts a directness to this. It puts it as a push forward. It's saying we all, as followers of Jesus, should be, need to be, are meant to be loving others and doing things for others. So we push each other in that way. And we do that by continually getting together. The writer says here some of his audience has stopped gathering together. In this day, it could have been out of fear. They might have been persecuted, put in prison, treated harshly if they were a known Christian. But as the writer says, the followers of Jesus needed each other. Don't give up meeting together as some were in the habit of doing. They needed to get together for their own spiritual lives, but to push each other to live the life of a true follower of Jesus, marked by faith in him and love coming out in their lives. We need to motivate each other and together live out our lives of faith. I would guess in here, everybody here is probably motivated a bit differently in different ways, right? And towards different things. If you played sports, coaches had different personalities. Some were really like cheerleader type of coaches. And you had some that were just going to yell at you and push you in that way to try and motivate you. Here, maybe if you're motivated to do well at work, it might be because of money. It might be because you want to be promoted, or it might be out of fear of repercussion. If you have motivation for your own personal health, maybe you have people pushing you to be healthier, or you have family health issues, or you're just something inside of you wants to be better. We're all motivated to do well in different things. We're all motivated in different ways, but usually motivation comes because we want to be our best and do our best at something. That's the case here. Hebrews tells us, if we were going to change the wording a little bit, motivate each other towards love and good deeds. Acting in love and displaying good deeds is the natural outpouring of being a believer in Jesus. We're connected with God, our faith is in him, and our response is to act in love towards others. Now, as individuals, we should each be acting that way, but as a family, as a community, we should be pushing each other to live that way as well. And again, remember the wording again, spur each other on. So it's not like a, you know, gosh, golly, gee, you know, it'd be super duper if you had the time and it wasn't too much to ask or wasn't an inconvenience. If you could just go ahead and, you know, live out your life in faith with love. No, it's not that. That is not the wording here. That's not the wording here. The wording here would be more not forcing or guilting or coercing, but it would come across as it's not really optional to live a life of faith, to love others. If you claim to be a follower of Jesus, if you place your faith in him, this is the way to live. There is a way to live. Now, is it always really easy to do this? No. I know that. You all know that. It's not. But is it complicated? I would say also not, no. How do we live out that life of love? We serve people like we talked about last week. We treat people with kindness and grace. I will tell all of you, it takes no special skills, training, schooling, or anything to be kind. That is a lesson I feel like in the world we all need to remember today. I don't remember the sweatshirt, but what did Jeremiah Sweatshirt say? It's cool to be kind. I think we all need that. You don't need any training to do it, but that is part of it. It's a fruit of the Spirit, as Paul would write in Galatians. Be kind. That's a way to do it. That is living in love, living our faith. We need to motivate each other to do that. And motivate is, I like that word for this. It's actually the word the New Living Translation uses. And again, we're all motivated differently. So maybe you're going to motivate people with words to help them live out their faith. Maybe it's motivating by giving them an opportunity to live out their faith with you or showing them where they have it. Maybe it's motivating by sharing the impact it has. But motivate each one another to live our faith in love and good deeds. You know what? If we're going to do that, we want to motivate each other. This passage says, don't give up meeting together. Keep showing up. Now, yes, there will be times where you miss a Sunday, you miss a small group or an event for some reason. That's not what this is getting at. This is saying, don't completely give up being together. Don't give up showing up. Don't think it doesn't matter. Don't think it's not important. Because we still need each other. That's why we have these times to get together regularly. We need it. Take those opportunities. Next Sunday is also a great week to show somebody what a church community can look like. Bring them to church in Chile. That's a great way to show them what it might look like. We want all of us to be here. We all need to be here to be connected, to be God's family, and to build God's community. So we motivate each other to live in this way. One final element of building community to touch on. Galatians 6, 1 to 2 says, brothers and sisters, if someone's caught in a sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently, but watch yourselves, or you may also be tempted. Carry each other's burdens, and then this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. So Paul's writing to the Galatian church here, and he gives some pretty practical advice on what to do if there is a church member who is stuck in sin. So this is the beginning of chapter 6. At the end of Galatians 5, Paul lists what he calls kind of sinful acts of the flesh, basically things that they would get stuck in sin. So he's telling them here, if you see somebody stuck in this, here's what we're going to do. He's advising them how to address the person and the sin in love as a family of Christians that do love each other. Love doesn't ignore the sin. Love doesn't also expose the sin publicly in order to be seen as better or really demean that person. What love does, according to Paul, is restore the person gently. Restore would be a medical term here, almost like setting a fractured bone and setting the bone right. So restoring is setting that person right, doing so gently in a way that doesn't make it worse, but you're also not ignoring it. And he says, be careful while doing it so you aren't tempted, either to, one, fall into that same sin, or become prideful about yourself because you don't have that sin, or to gossip about what that person is dealing with. So he says, watch yourself, but gently correct them, and then bear the burden with each other. Think about sympathy here. You're not making their struggle or sin or pain your own, but you're carrying it with them to make the load that they're carrying not quite so heavy. So to summarize here, if you see the sin in somebody's lives, it says gently correct and then bear the burden that they're going through with them. But it starts with correction. I heard about this technology. I don't know a ton about it, but Ford apparently, Ford Motor Company, has started what's called Blue Cruise Assist in some of their vehicles. And I guess what can happen is you hit a certain section of divided highway that they call a blue zone, okay? And this technology becomes available where you tap the button and you have your lane keeping system on. And then this Blue Cruise thing helps you keep your speed controlled, helps you stay centered in your lane, handle the steering. It, in essence, it guides you, it corrects you if you're going off. Now, this is funny. On the heels of this, Stacey and I watched a show last night, which again, of course, had a hacker of something and he hacked everything. So now my mind is they're going to hack this and drive me all over the road. I don't have a car with this technology, but if I did. But the idea here, it's like driving correction, right? And if you know, if you're sliding over into a lane you don't want to be in, you don't jerk the wheel really hard and force yourself because you go off the road. You slide back into the lane you're supposed to be in. This is the type of correction we're talking about, right? We talked about motivate each other to live a life of love. Well, now comes the part, we correct each other and hold each other accountable if we're living in a way that doesn't reflect Jesus. If we are stuck in a sin, we need correction. If we know or see someone stuck in a sin, we need to gently correct them. Word here, gently. Okay? You're not yanking them by the collar, saying, get back on the road, you giant failure. Not that. Okay? Not that. More of a, I'm coming to you as a brother or sister in Christ. Remember, we're a family. I see this happening, and this is not who God wants you to be. It doesn't honor him. Get back to him first. Get this out of your life. And depending on your relationship with the person, maybe you can help. But be gentle when correcting. Have grace, but do it. Nowhere in this passage does Paul say ignore the sin or make excuses for it. That doesn't honor God or help the person either. So restore or gently correct, and then watch yourself, just like Paul says, right? So you don't maybe feel superior to someone else because you're not struggling with that sin, or that you don't start to gossip about that sin with others, which does happen. But correct and restore them, and then bear that sin with them. If you've been stuck in a sin, maybe you realize you've felt the weight of that. I know when I've had somebody bring a sin to me, or I've known I'm stuck in something, it feels heavy. We'll help each other carry that weight. Now, you're not making the sin your own, but by praying for another person, by holding them accountable if that's what they need or the relationship you have, by checking in on them, by offering grace and guidance as they navigate it, that's bearing the burden together. That's making it not so heavy for them. We can do that in community. So let's build that community and that family that's connected, that sees each other and carries burdens together. We are better together. We'll wrap up here. Remember, we're a family. God adopted us. God wants us in his family. We're all together and connected and on equal footing with God. And two are better than one. Ecclesiastes taught us that. How much more can we serve and do if we're together and not alone? How much easier is it to get up when someone offers us a hand? How much easier is it to not stray off into danger when someone's there to help guide us? And then we motivate each other to live out our faith, get excited with each other to live faith and love and good deeds, but motivate each other to do it. And we can't do it if we aren't together, so don't stop meeting together. Keep showing up. And then when it's needed, gently correct each other. We all have sin in our lives. So if you see or notice it in the life of someone else, offer that gentle correction. Help them navigate their life back to Jesus. That's always the place to go. If you're in the position, help carry the weight of that sin or that burden with them. Be the church community. Let's keep building the church community. That's God's will for his church. Let's pray. God, I thank you for this morning. God, I thank you that you brought us in to your family, that you want each one of us as a member of your family. So God, I pray that we would see our lives that way. We would see each other as all members of that family. God, that we realize how much better we are together when we're connected. We're with each other. We're connected to you, and we're connected to each other because of you. That we would be there to help each other and to guide each other. God, to motivate each other to live our faith in our lives, to live out that love for others, those good deeds for others. And God, that when it's needed, we gently correct each other. God, not out of a way of shame or making people feel bad, but God, just out of a desire that we would all live lives that honor you, that we would correct each other back to you, and that's where it would always go. So God, I thank you that your will for us is that we're a family and that we're connected. Thank you again for this morning. In your name, amen.